You all look good. Well, most of you look good. I look sunburned. Yesterday, if you'll pardon me for just a moment or two here of a personal reflection and even rejoicing, I have never been to a music festival. That's not because I think they're bad. I just, you know, they tend to occur in the summer months, and summer, of course, is not a time of great flexibility in our schedules here. But some of you know we have a younger daughter by the name of Joy, who the Lord, in the most miraculous of ways, has propelled into a major singing ministry around the country. And we haven't seen her since she graduated from high school and has been on tour. So the tour arrived at Spirit West Coast, and the staff here graciously worked it out. That's why Dave handled concerts and other things, so that Rachel and I could go see. It's the first time we've actually seen our daughter on a public stage. And it was an amazing experience yesterday, just to watch. It's too long to tell you all the stories, but I think there were a couple of things that I came away from that experience with. There were, I don't know, 25,000 people there last night or something like that. One was the amazing power of the language of music to minister. And, you know, we were singing this hymn this morning, which Martin Luther wrote, and that became an amazingly powerful statement when he wrote that, and it began to be sung by the church back in those days. Anyway, it just reminded me again of how important music is. And I have a terrible voice. I do not have a good voice, and I'm hard of hearing, so I don't even stay on tune anymore. So I'm really glad God never said, sing beautifully. You know, he just said, make a joyful noise. And so I can do that. And I was just amazed yesterday watching people sing and close their eyes and worship. And I'm talking kids and 60-year-olds and everybody in between. I was kind of amazed at the age span out there. I thought it'd be mostly teenagers. I was very wrong. You know, I would say if there was an average age there yesterday, it probably was 35, you know, amazingly enough. So that was interesting. Number two, I was amazed that I forgot the sunscreen. Anyway, but it doesn't hurt. It looks like it hurts, but it doesn't hurt. Number three, when you are a parent of a child and you see a child flourishing, I don't know that there are greater human joys than that, and especially flourishing in ministry. And boy, that just came through in spades yesterday, and so it was a delightful thing. We have two daughters, by the way, both of whom love the Lord very much, both of whom have been greatly impacted by the ministry of Christian Camping. Our oldest daughter, Sarah, who had always wanted to be a doctor, came to know the Lord at a very early age, one of these task-oriented daughters who, you know, you ever had a child like this who sets a goal and just works towards that goal? And that was Sarah. She was a very goal-oriented daughter. And then as she moved into her teen years, she began to encounter a God who was perhaps a little more flexible than her agenda and who was a little more creative. And it was wonderful to watch the stretching go on. It wasn't always easy. But after counseling down at Redwood Camp, in the summer between her sophomore and junior year of college, she was at UC Davis in neurobiology, physiology, and behavior. That was her major, pre-med major. Anyway, she called us up 2 months after that, and she said, "Dad, Mom, you better sit down," which is always an interesting lead to a conversation from your daughter at college, you know, "You better sit down." And then she just said, "How disappointed would you be if I didn't become a doctor?" And I remember I just said to her, "Honey, I wouldn't be disappointed at all." Rach was quiet. I said, "I wouldn't be disappointed at all. Just ask you one question. Is this a God thing?" And I will never forget her response. She said to me, "Dad, God is calling me to treat souls and not bodies, and I can't fight it any longer." And then she described what had happened at Redwood Camp as she had the privilege of leading kids to Christ and working in their lives and seeing God treat souls and not bodies. And so she said, would it be okay if I went to seminary instead of medical school? Well, between my tears, I told her that was a terrible idea, and I never, no, I didn't. You know. So today, Sarah is, she's on the staff, half-time at Lake Avenue Church, discipling college women. She's part of their college ministry team, and is going to seminary full-time, and in fact, she's now correcting me on my Greek, which I just love. She has twice, and that's not how that's pronounced. I said, well, it was 30-some years ago for me, dear, so thank you anyway for your help. But it's just great. She's flourishing. You know, she's flourishing. And then to watch God just do the miraculous thing with the younger, Joy, our younger daughter. It's one of those stages in life where Rachel and I just sense God's grace in an incredible way. And I don't say this from any posture bragging. People say, "Woo, you must be great parents." I say, "No, I know those kids' parents. I know them well. This is empirical evidence of God's grace." And it is, you know. The grace of God can overcome. I remember we prayed three things. Well, this I'll quit, but we prayed three things for our kids when we first went into ministry. I'd gone to seminary and then spent some years working for a congressman in Washington, and then into the business field, was in the computer business, marketing end of computer business for 6 years. Anyway, when God called us into ministry, that was a very direct and clear calling. Long story, won't tell you, but there was no question that that's what God wanted. And I remember as we entered into that, we did so with a tad of apprehension because of both of us having grown up in ministry households. I was a PK, Rachel was a PK/MK, and that's missionary kid, pastor's kid, in case you're not used to the code. I used to think it was privileged kid, and then I met a few of them, then I thought it was putrid kids, and then, you know. But, you know, seriously, we watch so many of our contemporaries really struggle and not thrive. And so I remember when we first went into ministry, we began praying for our children, these things. One, that our children would never get bored with Jesus because we were always talking about Jesus. And number two, that our kids would not get turned off to a vital relationship with Jesus Christ because mom and dad imperfectly lived out what they talked. In other words, the H word, you know, that teens are so sensitive to. That's hypocrite, in case you're wondering what the H word is. And then number three, we prayed that God would use them to take the kingdom of God further than we would ever do that. And gosh, I stood there yesterday watching our youngest daughter singing to 20,000 people and talking about her relationship with Jesus Christ. And I just stood there, and I'm just kind of in awe. And then afterwards, she told me that she said, "Dad, the most fun." She said, "You know, I know God's given me the singing gifts, and it's fun to be up there and sing. It's fun to hear them applaud. It's fun to meet with people afterwards." But she said, "You know what's most meaningful?" I said, "No, tell me. I'm trying to figure this out." She said, "Dad, it's after all that passes, and now the people come who want to receive Christ, the people come who God's moving in their lives, and you get to kneel with them and pray with them and work with them." And she said, "A week ago, I was in Austin, Texas. There were 13,000 teenagers, and 900 of them came forward that night to receive Christ as their Savior." And she said, "Dad, I was up till 4 in the morning leading kids to Christ." And, you know, they're thinking, wow. You know, so it was a terrific thing yesterday to finally see what actually goes on in these things and just to rejoice in how God has opened up that. So it's okay if I just tell you that's a long explanation as to why I look so sunburned this morning, but... But it is a great thing when God gets a hold of people's lives, when they encounter the living God, you're never the same. And so we're going to encounter him this morning. Those of you that are regulars here know that I've been doing a series, actually for 2 years now, on the names of God. A series begun because it made for nice, discrete lessons each week. Since it's hard to do a series through a book here because the class changes every week. I don't get the privilege of having the same class week after week. So I started this with the idea, well, these will make nice, neat. Little did I know how God was going to explode this in my own life spiritually. Now it wouldn't matter if they were neat or not neat. It's been absolutely wonderful in my own walk with the Lord. So as I often say, that's fine. No, it's great. I think it's terrific. Now you're all really, there were a couple of these folks over here sleeping, and you just woke them right up. It's just great. So anyway, in my own walk with the Lord, this has been just so great. So I'll try to only be moderately excited this morning about this as I present this. So if you have a worksheet, I want to tell you right off the bat that you don't have to fill in these blanks. You're on vacation, many of you. But if you want to, you can. And if you need a pen or a pencil, this is where the body functions as a body. And ladies who have purses, and they have marvelous things hidden in purses, maybe some of you can help. Anybody need a pen or a pencil? Because I don't think I see a box. Anyone need rescuing at this point that wants to take notes? Okay, looks like we're fine. What I would like to do is just do a very brief introduction. We'll have a word of prayer, and then we will get into this name of God, which is used only once in Scripture, interestingly enough. Then some of the names we'll consider here in a moment were used many thousands of times, this name only once. If you were to go to Israel today and encounter an Orthodox Jew, in all likelihood, the greeting that you would hear him give to you, if he also sensed you were an Orthodox Jew, would be Baruch Hashem, Baruch Hashem. It means blessed be the name, blessed be the name. It's not good morning, good day, or how's it going? It's Baruch Hashem. They have been greeting one another like this for thousands of years. Blessed be the name. And what they are really saying as they greet one another, it's a statement intended to be a statement of worship. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, why is that a statement of worship? In the Hebrew culture, name denotes character. The names of people in the Old Testament, unlike naming in our culture, generally does not carry, that is, names of people, great significance. I mean, you might have been named after a great aunt or a favorite grandmother or something like that, but they don't tend to communicate more than that. Some of you have weird names. I'm not picking on you, but you got stuck with a handle that you're not sure how you got it, except your mother tells you she read this book, in the eighth month of her pregnancy, and the main character was named, Hazel Pony, and so she decided to call you Hazel Pony or something like that. I've had people talk about that. But again, in the Hebrew culture, names denote character, which is why, as you go through Scripture, whether it's David, Abram changed to Abraham. Why is God concerned about changing names? Why does he change Peter's name? It's because name bespeaks of character. And you have negative names like Nabal in Scripture, which means fool. And certainly he demonstrated his name in the way he reacted and interacted with King David as David came through. His wife saved his neck, literally, going to intercede for him with the king. My husband is a fool. His name is Nabal. And he lives up to it all the time, is basically what she says to the king, etc. In fact, it's interesting that in the Hebrew culture, many times children were not named early on. Instead, they waited until they could discern, parents, what they felt were critical, intrinsic qualities of character in that child. And then they would name them that. Other times names were given early with the idea of visualizing, in a sense, what they wanted that child to grow into. So names carry great significance. But the significance they carry is that they bespeak of the character and the nature of the person so named. That made sense for me of the hymn, blessed be the name, the refrain, blessed be the name of the Lord. Is there something blessed about a name like a mantra? No. Blessed be the character of our God. Blessed be the nature of our God. God is blessed in who he is, and his name bespeaks of who he is. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are saved. The name? It is the character of God that is our strong tower, etc. So, names. Names are terribly important. So, we're going to study one of those names this morning after we have a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for the privilege of encountering who you are this morning. The more we come close to your character, the more we are inclined, literally compelled to worship. and to bow and to adore. And so this morning I pray that as we encounter this name, that you will do that. You will strengthen us. May we see you as the strong tower that we can run to. Thank you for choosing to reveal yourself through your names. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. To the question, what is the chief end of man? Some of the shorter catechisms answer, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Yet there's a catch. The catch is that you can only glorify and enjoy him in proportion to how well you know him. It is very difficult to glorify the unknown. It's very difficult to enjoy the unknown. We tend to be apprehensive about the unknown. So the more we come to know God, the more we can glorify him, that is, through our obedience, through our worship, through our prayer, and we can enjoy him. I've often thought if I didn't know Rachel, you know, if I just, I can't imagine a marriage that, you know, Rachel was kept in a box and all she did was hand food out through a slot when she cooked, you know, or something. If I didn't know Rachel, how would I enjoy Rachel? So how can you enjoy God unless you really come to know him? Okay, Rachel, by the way, is my wife, for those of you that are wondering. She is not in a box. In fact, she would never be in a box. It's one of the reasons I wanted a wife like that. She's a real partner, and she is with our daughter this morning singing at our church, our home church, which is why she's not here. The knowledge of God is essential and central to our relationship with him. So, it's central to everything, glorifying him, enjoying him. This is eternal life, Jesus said, that they may know you, the only true God. Now, in order to know God, the most significant step is to embrace Jesus Christ as our Savior. I've said this many times. I always want to drive this stake in the ground. You can study about God. You can read commentaries till you're blue or green or purple in the face, whatever color you want to be. But let me just say to you that you will never know God. You will never know him until you embrace Jesus as your Savior. Why? Many reasons. First of all, to embrace Jesus as Savior means you have to understand something of how Jesus thought and acted. So we begin to get a very clear picture of how God responds to life and how God thinks as we study the life of Jesus, because Jesus was God. But there's a much more critical component in this process, and here it is. For us to really understand God, we need the Spirit of God to open our eyes. You see, we are bound so much by finiteness. We are bound by time, bound by space, bound by the boundaries of what we can conceive. And folks, some of you think you're big thinkers, and I don't doubt that you are, humanly speaking, but I need to tell you, compared to God, you're puny. You know, and I don't mean that to be an insult to you. The truth is that we are puny. It was Einstein who said that the most intelligent person on planet Earth, a genius, uses only 2% of his mental capacity. Well, supposing you used 100%, let me tell you, it'd still be puny compared to what God is. God is so far above who we are. Someone who wrote and said there's a basic grammar of existence. God is God and you're not. And the truth is, he is far above who we are. So we embrace Jesus as our Savior. Then the Spirit of God, who is sent to us as a comforter, as a guide, and as a teacher, indwells us and begins a process of revealing to us the nature and character of God, which is what Paul talks about in this passage, 1 Corinthians 2:11 and 12. Who knows the thoughts of a man better than the spirit of a man? Conversely, who knows the thoughts of God better than the Spirit of God? We have not received the spirit of man, but the Spirit of God. So as the Spirit of God, the third member of the Trinity, he is God in a wonderful, and if I use the word mystical, I don't mean this to be hocus pocus, but I can't explain to you how the Holy Spirit uses me as a temple. I mean, I can tell you that I know that my body is a temple of the Spirit of God. I know that the Spirit of God, I've experienced the Spirit of God speaking to me. I've experienced his convicting and cleansing power. You have too. You know what I'm talking about. But it is the Spirit of God who begins to open the mind of a finite human to truths that previously were just confusing, and now they become clear. So Someday we'll see him as he is. But you will never know God until you do this. In fact, you will never be able to come into his presence because we who are unholy have no truck, have no connection with the one who is holy, unless we are made holy through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who cleanses us from sin and presents us spotless before the throne. And that's how we have a connection with the living God. Now, in our English Bible, the words God, and by the way, I don't want to just run through that. I hope you all know the Lord. I just want to say that to you. If you don't, I'd love to talk to you about this process. As you talk to people, would you ever, you know, you talk to folks, do you believe that God, almost everybody does. Then you say, you know, would you like to get to know God if you knew there was a way to get to know him? Almost everybody wants to. So if you're here and you'd like to, we'd love to talk to you about that. In the English Bible, the words God or Lord often convey little more than the designation of supreme being, sovereign of the universe, ruler, master, whatever. I mean, I went to seminary, I read Bible many years, and I frankly, you know, shows you what a why I'm not worthy of standing before you this morning. But I would read those words, and you know, I didn't think much about them. But you know what I've discovered is that one of the ways, it is not the only way, but one of the ways God has chosen to reveal his character is through his names. Who gave us these names? Did some editor sit down and say, boy, we're sure using the word God a lot. Let's come up with some different, you know, we get, you know. No, some editor didn't. The names of God were given to us by God to help us understand who he is. I think of it much like a solitaire diamond that has all these facets. You know, and here's a facet that says Elohim, and here's a facet that says Yahweh Yireh, and here's a facet that says Adonai, and here's a facet that says Yahweh Makadosh, and etc. And as we look through each of those facets, we begin to see the beauty of the gem more clearly. And that's these names. So, in the original languages, let me just run you through real quickly, because these are names, they're not all of the names, but some of the names that appear before the name we're going to talk about this morning. Elohim, and I'm going to give you a quick lesson here. Elohim appears in Genesis 1:1. 1:1. All right? Elohim, what does it mean? Great. Powerful. Sovereign. E-I-G-N, there we go. Sovereign, faithful, creator, or you could say creative one. Elohim, great, powerful, sovereign. Now, where is it first used? In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. That first name is a name which has in its roots El, the notion of one who is great and powerful and creative. It also contains in it the other root, the notion of faithful. Why faithful? Well, first of all, as El, he is powerful enough to establish promises. I promise I will do these things. And then he's faithful to deliver on his promise. And that's contained in that name Elohim. And then you've heard me, some of you, many times say this, but I think this is wonderful. The name Elohim is in the plural in the Hebrew. It is not in the singular. It is in the plural, but it is in a special case of the plural, which means a plurality of three or more. In Hebrew, you can have singular, plural, two, or plurality of three or more. In English, you just have singular and plural. You have I, we. I is one. We could be two, three, or 28,000. They're all we. In Hebrew, different. I, we meaning two, we meaning three or more. Interesting that Elohim is in three or more. Why? Because lodged in that name is the whole notion of the Trinity. In the fourth word of your English Bible, God begins to reveal himself as a God who exists in three persons. In the beginning, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit created the heavens and the earth. That's what that verse really says. He's a triune God. And in case you doubt this, look at Genesis 1:2. It says, the Spirit of God hovered and was active over the waters, helping to create all that is known. Colossians chapter 1, Thessalonians talks about this, Revelation talks about this. talks about Jesus, for by him were all things created. Through him all things are sustained. They're all involved in creation. Why? They're all God. I often use the metaphor of water. Water's H2O. Doesn't matter if it's ice, steam, or liquid. It's all H2O. Same composition. Different forms. You have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Same essential nature. Differing personalities. Differing functions. But they are all God. They are all Elohim. Okay? Second name is revealed in Genesis 2. I'll just put Genesis 1 here. We won't. This is Genesis 1. Genesis 2, Yahweh. Yahweh is revealed as both Yahweh, it's first revealed in Genesis 2 and 3 in combination with Elohim, Yahweh Elohim. Then in Genesis 4, for the first time, it's used all by itself. This is the name of God. These other names are names describing God. He is great and powerful, sovereign, and so forth. Adonai, he is ruler, etc. El Shaddai, he is almighty. This is the name of God. This is the name that will not be pronounced by the Orthodox Jews. They are afraid to pronounce this name. It's a misunderstanding of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And they believe if they ever utter that and there's sin in their life, that they will experience the curse, which is death. Now, that was not why God gave that commandment. It was to avoid using his name frivolously or to be using it in misapplication of taking oaths. But over the years, they, in their sinful states, they misunderstood that, and so they stopped pronouncing the name. And if you know anything about ancient Hebrew, you know ancient Hebrew has no vowels. Well, you take vowel sounds out of our language, and you can't pronounce words. For instance, this is how Yahweh is written in without the vowel sounds in Hebrew. Now, pronounce that for me, would you? Good luck. You can't pronounce it without a vowel sound. So it was not pronounced. And so the pronunciation of this name was lost. In fact, to this day, the Orthodox Jews believe that one of the signs of the coming Messiah is that he will know how to pronounce that name. Interesting. Now, we know he's come. And by the way, he pronounces that name once, and it nearly gets him stoned in the New Testament. Before Abraham was, I am, which is the great name of God. And boy, that did not sit well with the scribes and the Pharisees at that moment, because he had now pronounced the unpronounceable name. When you trace out the roots, and by the way, Yahweh is now what most scholars, high probability, believe this is the pronunciation of this name, Yahweh. It's kind of an aspirant sound, Yahweh. Okay, but it has these roots, holy and righteous. Think of couplets here, holy and righteous. Every time this name is talked about, every time, as this name is developed through Scripture, holy and righteous are key components. Also, loving and merciful. Loving and merciful. Other components, self-existent. Notice he didn't say when Moses said, "What is your name?" And I'll finish this. Personal, because there's the word personal one. All of that is contained in that name. Holy and righteous, loving and merciful, self-existent. He never, no one created God. He has always existed. And personal. This name is used in the sense of a personal connection, a personal covenant with the children of Israel. He was not a distant God, personal God. By the way, Jesus is Yahweh also. He is God. Holy and righteous, loving and merciful, self-existent, personal one. Incredible truths contained in this name. This name, by the way, is the most commonly used name in the Old Testament. It's used 6,800, I think, in 23 times. It's 6,800 and something. Elohim is used about 2,570 times. But Yahweh is the name of God. By the way, your English translation always cues you as to when Yahweh is used in contrast to Adonai. Notice that this is written with capitals, large and small capitals. That's always Yahweh. I don't care if you have the New English. If you have the New King James, the New International, the New American Standard, you have the Old King James, it'll always be capitals, Yahweh. This means Adonai in the Old Testament, replaced with the word Kurios in the New. But here you have upper and lower case, easy way to tell which name of God is being used. You don't get cues like that on all the other names, but you get cues on this name. This is the holy name of God, the specific name of God. By the way, one thing on Elohim I forgot to mention, even though the word is in the plural, all the verbs and all the modifiers, adjectives and adverbs, are always in the singular. Now, you English teachers know that that's bad English. You know, you don't say, I were, you say, I was, or they were is right, but they was. You wouldn't say, they was going to the concert last night. You know, you wouldn't say that, unless you, well, you wouldn't say that, okay? Or at least in our household, when I was growing up, I got corrected all the time on that. But you know, all through your Bible, that's the way it's written, because Elohim is in the plural, yet the verbs and the modifiers are in the singular. Why? One God. It's to emphasize the fact that this is a God who is one in unity, yet exists in three persons. Fascinating. That's also true with the word Adonai, which is the word for Lord, in the plural. Yet the verbs and the modifiers are in the singular. Okay, Yahweh. There is the great name of God. What does Adonai mean? It means Lord, Master, Sovereign. Again, has a lot of idea of strength, but it's not only a ruling but a nourishing one. And some of you have heard me say this before, that the ruler of a human household, the Adon, the lord of the manor in those days, like Abram was an Adon, a human Adon, that's the singular, Adonai plural, he was not only responsible to rule the household, he was responsible to provide for the needs of his servants. Clothed them, fed them, cared for them, provided medical and dental benefits, social security, I don't know what. But in any case, provided for them. So God is not only a ruling one, he's a nourishing one. And that's a healthy concept, because sometimes people just think of him as the ruler, stern, remote, wrong. He is indeed the ruler, but he is also the nourishing one. That's borne out in other names. By the way, that's also borne out in his name. He's holy and righteous, he's loving and merciful. Here's the holy and righteous part. Isaiah says, woe is me, I have seen this holy and righteous, but guess what? God is also the loving and merciful God. And that is why Paul can call him just and justifier. You see, that flows right out of his character. He's just to his holy, just and righteous standards. He's a justifier of sinful men because he's loving and merciful. It just flows out of who he is. Anyway, there's lots more we can talk about. I'll stop. El Shaddai. This is one of my favorite names. Almighty. All sufficient. By the way, why am I making you write all this? So you can remember it. All bountiful. By writing this, it'll help burn it in. All bountiful one. Comes from two wonderful Hebrew words, shad, meaning breast, and sada, meaning cultivated field. The breast of a mother provides the milk that the infant needs, and the infant needs nothing in addition to the mother's milk to begin life. It has all of the appropriate components, whether it's proteins, fats, carbohydrates, sugars, includes all the immuno, whatever things that, it's totally sufficient for all the needs of the infant. Sada, the cultivated field, it's been plowed, tilled, disced, fertilized, watered. It's just waiting for the seed to be placed in it. God is trying to help us understand that he is not only almighty, but he's all-sufficient and all-bountiful. He really is looking for people who will trust him, to let him do it. We get all so obsessed with trying to do God's work our way. At least I fall into that trap a lot. And you know what God's looking for? Is someone who will let God do his work his way. The old Keswick phrase, let go and let God. This is a name that fits that, because God's looking. Abram and Sarah had to let go of having kids. And then God, and that's where this name gets introduced, by the way. This is in Genesis 15. This is in Genesis 17. And that's when God comes again after 24 years. Abram's now 99, Sarah's 89. Now, ladies and gentlemen, just think about 99 and 89-year-old people. Not many of them are having children. God comes and says, I'm going to make you father of many nations. And Abram says, Lord, I need to talk to you about this. You know, it's been a really comforting thing you said to me for 24 years. But he said, it's, you know, if you knew anything about anatomy, Lord, you'd understand this, you know. And God says, I am El Shaddai. First time he's ever uttered that name. I am El Shaddai. Walk before me. In other words, Abram, will you just trust me? We just obey. And so you know what happens. They have a child. Abram's 100, and Sarai gets her name changed to Sarah. Abram gets his name changed to Abraham, goes from being exalted father to father of many nations, or father of the multitude. That's what Abraham means. It's a wonderful story. God like that. Yahweh Yireh, Genesis 22. This is the God who will provide. Yahweh will provide. Actually, it literally means, Yireh means to see, with God to see. Since he lives in an eternal present, it means God will see to it and provide. It's an incredible name, used only once in Scripture, in that spot, Genesis 22, 14, I think. And what will Yahweh see to it and provide? He provides Isaac's redemption through a substitute. He provides the ram so that the life of Isaac is spared. And then Abram says, he names this place Yahweh Yireh and says, on this mountain, Yahweh will provide. Now, you know what that mountain was? Mount Moriah, where Isaac was to be sacrificed, is where Jerusalem was built. When he says in Genesis 22, on this mountain, Yahweh will see to it and provide, he provided a substitute for the redemption of all mankind, because it was on that mountain that Jesus Christ was crucified. And just to confirm this, John 8:58, Jesus says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. So when Abraham uttered those words thousands of years before Jesus Christ, he somehow, God opened his eyes to understand that on that mountain it'll be provided. What? Our redemption through the provision of a substitute. So that's what that name means. And by the way, I know some of you are saying, why am I not using Jehovah? Jehovah is a misnomer. In fact, let me just tell you, there is no name Jehovah. The name Jehovah, and love me for telling you this, because some of you got these plaques on your wall that says, it's okay, just kind of substitute the name Yahweh up there. Jehovah was actually a name that was used by the Masoretic scribes, because they never wanted to pronounce this name. So what they would do is when they wouldn't even write the name, they would just stick in two Adonai or three Adonai vowels, and that was to tell you that was the unpronounceable name of Yahweh. Well, then later, as the Masoretes were working to translate the Hebrew scriptures, the consonantal, meaning only consonants, and put vowels in, they substituted Adonai vowels with Yahweh consonants, put Yahweh consonants and put Adonai vowels between them, and came up with the name Jehovah. So it's a pseudonym. And it was there because they were afraid to pronounce the name, to write the name. So Jehovah is not a name of God. All right? You love me about saying that to you? It's Yahweh, all right? And Jireh, you know, it was Jehovah Jireh is the way it was always, I was a kid, Jehovah Jireh. It's Yahweh Yireh, if you want to be accurate to the Hebrew, okay? Enough on that. Yahweh Rophe, Yahweh heals. The Lord heals. Or the Lord restores. And this comes out of the encounter with the waters at Marah, the bitterness. And God had Moses throw a stick, piece of wood in the water, and it becomes sweet and potable, meets their needs. He heals the water. The idea is, I will heal, God said, if you will trust me. I will restore. Now, there's lots of other things we could talk about here, but keep moving here. Our infinite God has given us these names to communicate different aspects of his character. That's the whole issue here. God wants us to know who he is. And he wants us to understand the attributes of the relationship he desires with us. All that God is and all that God does is bound up in his name. So today we're going to study another one of the compound names of God, Yahweh Nissi, used only once in Scripture. Turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 15. Actually, well, I was going to go back there, but I'll just summarize this. Turn with me to 17, because that is where it actually takes place. If you recall, the children of Israel wandering through the wilderness, we'll talk about this in a minute, and then they come against the Amalekites, and after the guerrilla skirmishes, they need to fight them. And so Moses, in verse 9 of chapter 17 of Exodus, says, Moses said to Joshua, choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I'll stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands. So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him. He sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under the heaven. So Moses built an altar and called it, and here it is, Yahweh Nisi. He said, for hands were lifted up to the throne of Yahweh. Yahweh will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. The historic incident where Yahweh gives this new name through interacting with Moses, okay, he gives this new name to his people, and it arises from another one of the earliest incidents in their wanderings in the wilderness, their wilderness journey after leaving Egypt. Now, I was going to go through this, but just think about this. Remember, in fact, let me help you remember, too, that the rod or the staff that Moses carried became the rod or staff of the Lord. You know, it ended up in the Ark of the Covenant and so forth. But it was the rod that Moses carried that was used. God said, stretch out your rod, and boom, we've got a river turning to blood. We've got frogs coming like they've never seen frogs. We've got flies coming and gnats. You know, the rod of God became a symbol of God's work. And that rod was more than just, you know, a stick that Moses carried. It became part of how God chose to work. I'm not saying it was magical. All I'm saying is that the rod of God is referred to. When he come to the Red Sea, Moses stretches out his hands with the rod, sea parts. Moses, once again, God, it's God's doing the work. But this became very significant as a symbol of God's power. So the children of Israel have been released from bondage. They come up against the Red Sea, Pharaoh's army's closing in, God, you know, moves the cloud back there. Then they watch God do this incredible miracle. And then God destroys the army. And then they walk across, and then, you know, after 2 days, they've forgotten all about the miracle. I know none of us would ever be like this. You know, we always keep first and foremost God's work in our lives, and it keeps our perspective. Our bubble never moves out of the middle, but there are some people that this happens to, so you can just help minister to them with this. But, you know, here God's done all of this, and 2 days now into the wilderness, and they are in a royal snit because they're thirsty. Well, I don't blame them for being thirsty, but instead of saying, you know, Lord, we have watched you work so many miracles, we're just going to fall on our knees now. We're going to trust you to work another miracle as we need food. Is that what they're doing? No, they're grumbling. You brought us out here in this desert to die. What kind of a God is this? And Moses doesn't know what he's doing either. So you know how God. And they finally see this water, and they get all excited, and they run over there, and then they see the skeletons next to the water, and they realize that this water is, it says bitter, but likely it's alkaline. It's probably poisonous. But in any case, it's non-potable, to use a California term. I never knew what non-potable water was until I came out here. We water fields with non-potable water out here. Anyway, enough on that. But it's non-potable water. And you know how Moses, God says, do this. Suddenly the waters are fine. So the children of Israel have lots of water, and they're fine. And then they go from there to Elim, which is a wonderful place. It talks about 70 palm trees and 12 springs. And they rested. Here's a nice little oasis out there. I mean, can't you just see the palm trees sway? No, I don't know what it was like. But anyway, they're out there, and it's a nice spot. Well, then they leave that to keep going, and they get down to the Desert of Sin. Interesting title. But the Desert of Sin, and they're in the wilderness, and now, once again, they're in a royal snit. Now they're talking about hunger. They're bugged because they don't have enough food. And so what does God do? Starts sending manna. And now they've got fresh manna every morning. I don't know what manna tasted like, looked like. I mean, I know what the scriptures describe it. But, you know, for me to tell you, here's a recipe for manna, I can't give it to you. You know, anyway. But there was lots of it, and it came fresh every day, and enough on
day before the Sabbath. I almost said Saturday, but Friday. But anyway, you know, that was the only day that it carried over. You know, they put preservatives on the Friday night or Friday morning manna so it would last through the Sabbath. And anyway, you know, any of this beyond God? No. Why? He's Elohim. You know, no problem with this. So then they get in a royal snit because they're tired of manna. You know, here they are in the desert being fed daily, which is in itself a miraculous thing. But now they don't like, you know, it's too much of the same stuff. Little variety, Lord. And so they grumble. They're always grumbling. You know, instead of saying, Lord, thank you for what you've done. Could you help us? No, they, you know, this kind of stuff. And again, none of us do this, I know, but there are people that do this. I've met a few. Anyway, so what God does now is he sends quail. So now they got fresh meat. The California quail. I don't know if it was California quail, but they've got meat. In fact, he sent so much of it that tells they had a lot of quail. In fact, God was sort of, I think, I don't know, I can't speak for the Lord, but he decides to really give them quail until the point where it says that they were pretty sick of quail. We don't complain a lot about food after this point. You know, it's an interesting thing. They go through this little food complaint stage. In fact, above the chapter or above the verses where we just read in verse 17, now they're back on water again. Now, you know, this is at Horeb. They're all bugged because they don't have water again. I mean, just kind of interesting. None of us would be like this, I know, but they were just kind of. And so Moses actually names this place Massah and Meribah because it means rebellion and quarreling. This is kind of his description of this people. These people you've given me. Okay, they travel where they grumble, and God now responds by providing manna. Then they move on. They travel to Rephidim, where again they grumble for lack of water, and God responds by the water from the rock at Horeb, water produced by Moses, once again using the rod of God, striking it, and the water comes out. It's interesting to note that Moses called this place, I guess I put these words in here for you, Massah. Get to write a little Hebrew here, Hebrew names, Massah and Meribah. Testing, quarreling, or actually rebellion, because the people tested or rebelled against Yahweh, saying, is Yahweh with us or not? They're questioning his presence. Is that not interesting? When you and I can speak from personal testimony on this one, that when I get really discouraged or, you know, really in the dumps, first thing I question is not, is God in his heaven? I believe that. But the question is he with me? Has he somehow forgotten about me? What about my needs? Lord, I'm over here, you know? And I fall into the same little pattern of prophets of Baal. I start jumping around, you know, I get his attention as if he's left me. He never does. I will never leave you or forsake you. I will be with you. You know, he promises these things. And by the way, the one who promises is faithful to deliver on those promises. But in my wonderful fickle fleshly nature, I keep forgetting this. That's why I need to come back again to who God is. If there's any message that we need to keep coming back to, it's understand who God is. I make this statement a lot. Good theology is great psychology. If you understand who God is and how he has chosen to act, which is theology, it is great psychology for those needs that we have. Anyway, so they quarrel and they test. Is he really with us or not? So then what happens, and this isn't fun, the Amalekites come and they begin to attack Israel while they're there. Now turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Last book of the Pentateuch. Deuteronomy 25. And look at verses 17 and 18, because here Moses is describing how the Amalekites were attacking. It was not a nice way to attack. It was not an honorable way to attack. I mean, if you're going to fight a war, there's an honorable way to fight and there's a dishonorable way to fight. And now you're going to see verses 17 and 18 of Deuteronomy 25. Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and cut off all who were lagging behind because they had no fear of God. You know what the Amalekites were doing? As that long procession, lots of people, lots of children, as that procession stretched out, some of the people, perhaps they were older, perhaps some were disabled, perhaps they had little children with them whose little steps weren't quite as big as the adult steps, and they would fall to the back. And you know what the Amalekites would do? They would wait. And then they would swoop down, and they would just take a bunch of those people in the rear and go off again. A guerrilla band. That's what they were. It was guerrilla tactics. Not a nice way. I mean, no war is nice, but at least honorable men are going to stand up and say, we're going to fight you guys. Line up. You know, this isn't the way they were doing it. Okay? So, the harassing guerrilla tactics. Who are these people? This is very interesting. They were the descendants of Amalek, who is the grandson of Esau. Who is Esau? He is the son of Jacob. And who is Jacob the son of? Isaac. And who is Isaac the son of? Abraham. Have I now linked you into who these people are? They are of the lineage of God's people. That is, they have come out of that same track. You would think that if there were a people, and they were also nomadic in existence, herded animals, we know that, you would think that these, if there was going to be a bunch of people that would be somewhat sympathetic, I mean, they're relatives, folks. You know, I get lost in genealogy, so I don't know what generation and, you know, fourth whatever, you know, but they're relatives. They became the persistent and hereditary enemies of Israel. I mean, they fought God's people over and over and over again. And finally, you know, the fulfillment of the promise. Notice what? The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. And above that, I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under the heaven, is what God said. Now, that finally happened. But I tell you, it took a long time. And truth be told, there was a lot of disobedience on the part of God's people. For instance, if you remember when Samuel, in 2 Samuel 15, when Samuel went to Saul, he said, Saul, it is my instruction from the Lord to tell you, you are to go to war against the Amalekites, and you are to destroy them. You are to destroy every woman and child and every piece of livestock. Not one living creature is to be left. Why? Because he's now about to fulfill his promise. Well, what happens? Saul goes, and you remember the story. He kills, but what is he? Brings back livestock, and he uses this marvelous excuse. Well, we wanted to have a sacrifice for the Lord, and here's all these animals, and that's when I can see Samuel. You know, I like Samuel. Samuel's a man after my heart. Samuel looks at him and says, the Lord does not delight in sacrifice. What he delights in is obedience. You were disobedient. In fact, he delivers this message to Saul and basically says, you're going to die by their hand and you are no longer going to be king of Israel. And frankly, that's the last time Samuel ever spoke to Saul, was in that occasion. And he rued the day that he anointed him as king of Israel. Well, later, Hezekiah actually was the one, the king, who worked to defeat them and to obey God's command. And of course, Hezekiah was blessed. Why? Obeyed. But interesting also is when you come across Haman in the book of Ruth, Haman who wanted to destroy all the Israelites, it says he's an Agagite. Do you know who the king of the Amalekites was? King Agag. So somehow there's a connection with Haman back to this gang. And what's Haman's role again? Trying to connive and get them to destroy all the Israelites. You just see this going on over and over. They were the hereditary enemies of Israel. So, going way back before all this happens, Moses understands that now the Lord wants them to fight them. So they prepare to meet him in open warfare. So he orders Joshua, it's kind of an interesting thing, to choose men and go to battle with Amalek. Now, just out of curiosity, here's this ragtag bunch of former servants who have left Egypt. They never served in the military. There was no West Point or Annapolis for these guys to get trained. And they're going out against a trained army. Now, you just kind of think about this. If I was on the Amalekite side, typically thinking of my human resources, I would say, guys, this is going to be a training exercise today, you know. This, you know, these guys don't know what they're doing. Just, you know, do your stuff. Well, they were in for a huge surprise. But what I think it's interesting is, here's the inexperienced mob going against the disciplined army, yet notice that as much as the Israelites worry about water and worry about food, there is no note here of saying, whoa, wait a minute, we're going to go out against these soldiers and they've got a lot of training and they know how to march in columns and do all this. What are we doing? There's no anxiety. So in this moment, somehow, they have learned to trust God. It comes from Moses and so forth. Now, Joshua. Moses actually changes Joshua's name. It goes from Hosea, or Hoshea, to give deliverance or help, is what that name meant, Numbers 13:8, to Joshua, which means Yahweh is help or salvation. Changes it from one who gives deliverance or help to Yahweh. Every time Joshua's name was pronounced, it was Yahweh is our hope and help and salvation. Yahweh will bring this to pass. It's a really neat statement. Yahweh is my help or salvation. And Moses says, I'm going to go up on a hill, I'll overlook the battlefield, and I'm going to intercede with upraised hands, holding the rod of God. Now, you know the story. As long as Moses' hands were up, the Israelites prevailed. When he lowered them, the Amalekites dominated. Once they figured out the system, they figured, we got to keep this man's hands up. So they got a stone underneath him. Any of you ever painted above your head a ceiling for a while? And you know how, you know, that thing doesn't weigh much when you start. You know, it just feels good. Boy, after about 20 minutes, it's like, whoa. So I don't, you know, after a while, it's fun the first half hour. At the end of that hour, man, it's getting heavy. So, boy, they prop him up with a stone, and this is a great picture. They hold Moses' hands up. Talk about that in a moment. Israel wins, and Moses builds an altar, and he calls this place Yahweh Nisi. Literally, Yahweh himself is my banner. Now, Nisi actually comes from the Hebrew word Nes, N-E-S. And this word banner, when we think of a banner today, we tend to think of a flag, you know, like the football teams that, you know, they have the marching bands that will carry the banner of the team or the flag of the team, whatever. We think of a banner that way. But that was not the way it was done in those days. So it's translated variously as pole, ensign, or standard. Different from the day, this term was not generally used to describe a flag. Today, the flag is our banner. In those days, it was more like a shield, a crest. If you've traveled in Europe or if you've ever looked for your family crest or shield, it would be that artwork in some fashion, whether on metal, whether on cloth, whatever it was. It was used to kind of denote who you were. And so this is not a flag like a flag, but it's more like an ensign, a symbol, okay? And it was placed on that, the notion of it would be placed on a standard or a pole and held so people could look at it. So why is Moses saying, Yahweh is our banner, Yahweh is our ensign, Yahweh is our standard? Okay, significance. Well, one, in the language of calling God this, actually, Moses didn't make this up. God inspired him. He breathed this name out. It boldly portrays the truth that victory over the enemy depended on God alone. This is a truth that happens over and over. El Shaddai. The rod was the symbol and pledge of God's presence, his working, and his power in spite of the odds. And when Joshua would look up there, he would remember who's fighting the battle. It became the symbol of the power and presence of God. Now, I say to you, you have the Spirit of God in you, so you don't need a rod holding up that ensign anymore. But for Joshua and for the warriors of that fledgling nation at that point, this was the symbol that reminded them. It was no magic in the symbol. What it was a reminder of who is fighting the battle. Okay? Israel's war against the Amalekites is an example of our own spiritual warfare. This is why it's significant that we look at this name. Amalek was the first enemy to appear, the first identified enemy to appear to the redeemed people who have now left Egypt. And the warfare proved to be an ongoing one for many years, according to Exodus 17:16, where it says, "The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation." Now think about this. The young new believer often finds the first enemy to be the old man of the flesh. Actually, in the Greek, the term is sarx, S-A-R-X, sarx, is the word for flesh, translated flesh. When you and I first meet Jesus Christ, oftentimes, as we start living that life, you know, you're so joyful. I don't know if you came to Christ as an adult. I came to Christ as a child, so I can't quite process, but I've had lots of friends who've come to Christ as adults, and I've watched them. Suddenly, their guilt is gone. Suddenly, there's a reason for living. I read an article last night by a guy in our local paper who, in looking out at the heavens, his wife bought him a telescope, and he said, "It got me thinking, why am I here? What's the meaning of man?" He says, "I don't think there's any answers to these questions." Huh. And that's the way the article ends. Full of hope. You know, it's great. I don't think, you know, but no, there is an answer. And when people meet the Savior, suddenly their lives get full. And and then they start walking in obedience. And what happens? Well, oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes, it's that flesh nature that craves things which are against the heart of God. Craves whatever. Fill in the craving. And suddenly, that nature within us, the old man that wars, sarks the knife out of us. I use that term. But that's why sarks is such a great... I know it's not the way it's supposed to be used. My daughter would have a conniption if she heard me saying this. Dad sarks. But it's like it sucks the life out of you. It sarks the life right out of you. That flesh nature opposes the will of God. And so it starts guerrilla warfare, just like the Amalekites. Why? Because this nature is contrary to God's purposes and plans. Check Galatians out. We are told to prepare to contend for the faith over and over. Our walk is described as a warfare. We're described as soldiers who are to fit ourselves for battle. We are told to prepare to do that. The characteristics of this enemy are described in 1 John 2:16, the cravings of sinful man, lust of the eyes, the boasting of what he has and what he does, taking confidence in our flesh, not in the Lord. We stand and prevail only when protected by our Yahweh Nisi and his armor. Why? We have to look back. Who saved us? It wasn't us. It wasn't our resources. It wasn't our works. It wasn't our effort. Or to quote Paul, not of works, lest any man should boast. We had nothing to do with our salvation other than to receive the marvelous gift that God provided and to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, let's talk about the walk. The walk is oftentimes talked about. The walk, you know, as you've, Colossians, if you receive Christ, so walk ye in him. And the idea is that the Holy Spirit will begin to work in us, to help us to walk in obedience to the Lord. What happens is we get this little subtle deal going on that we begin to think that, well, I know it was God's grace that saved me, but now it's my efforts that are going to bring about sanctification. And I'm going to show the Lord that he made a good choice when he saved me. Now, I know none of you really think this, but you know what happens? We start believing that we've got to do God's work. And we're going to do this, and we're going to, and I'm going to be faithful here, and I'm going to, and you know what generally happens? In fact, maybe, let me say it stronger. You know what always happens? Is at some point, with all that motivation and all that effort, we're going to go, may I say something to you? Just as salvation is a result of faith, God's grace, sanctification is a result of faith by God's grace. Now, yes, we have to cooperate. But the strength for this is not ours. We aren't going to demonstrate to God that he made a good choice. We aren't going to be Smith Barney Christians. We're going to earn. No, that's not the process. If you want to go, I don't have time to take you into all of the doctrines of imputation and all this kind of, but the truth is this, that when we take our eyes off the Lord and begin to think that we're going to do God's work and we're going to do this, we're sitting ducks for the enemy. We need to get brought back again to look. Who is the author and finisher of our faith? It's not me, and it's not you. I tell you, it's the Lord. We need to go back and look again at that. And so when we feel so discouraged, we go to God and say, Lord, help. In my strength, I can't do this. In fact, all our attempts at righteousness are as filthy rags. So as we've trusted in him for salvation, can we trust in him for sanctification? Can we allow him to be the God who is all-sufficient instead of us trying to be? It's like we sort of form this little cooperative. Okay, Lord, I've got this spiritual life figured out. You see, I'm going to handle this stuff here. Just sign at the bottom. Yes, yeah, triplicate. Yep, fine, thank you. Date it. Good, Lord. And I know you're going to take care of this stuff, and I'll agree to that. I'll sign here. And we sort of set up this negotiating with God. Wrong. That isn't the way it's done. Now, am I saying that we are totally passive, inert? I'm not saying that. What I am saying is, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. We open ourselves up to the Lord, and the Lord says, I want you to be involved here. I want you to help. I want you, would you let me work in you in this area? Would you begin a discipline? I'll give you the strength to begin that discipline. And if we will allow him to be our strength instead of us trying to say, I think I got this figured out now, Lord, you can take a vacation, go help somebody else, I'll do this. No. See, that's the trouble. Subtly, I mean, this is so subtle. We've got to bring back the Nisi and remember who is going to bring this to pass. It's not me. My daughter yesterday, I said to her, I said, honey, I am so amazed at all of these people. I mean, you're just brand new. Her album came out last week, Tuesday. And I said, there's all these people. And she made an incredible statement to me yesterday. She said, Dad, it's not about me. It's about him. She said, I look at all this. There is no rational explanation for this. It's not about me. Folks, it's not about you. It's about him. He needs to be our Nisi. We cannot wage this warfare in our strength alone. If we try, we're destined to failure. When Moses lowered the rod, the enemy prevailed. Here we see how indispensable is God's presence and power. That became the symbol of God's presence and power. When we forget about God's presence and power and allowing him to be very present and powerful in our lives, when that gets lowered, we get in trouble. And furthermore, they had to make sure that that thing stayed till the very end. We must sustain his presence to the end of our lives. Deliverance is of the Lord. Yes, we must fight. Prayer is essential, and we've got to persevere to the end. Now, when they got all done, they worshiped. And that's a wonderful thing, and that's why worship is so important. Glorify God. They worshiped, and they had this altar. Later, when Moses lifted up the bronze serpent in the wilderness, guess what? He used a Nisi, a pole. Remember? And on that pole was the symbol of the serpent. Lord said, if you will do that, anyone who looks at that will live. The word used, again, is a Nisi. It's a Nisi. All right? Jesus uses this very picture to describe his work on the cross to Nicodemus. The Son of Man must be lifted up. So we can see God's redemptive work. And the cross, if I can just say this to you, is our banner of God's mighty power and redemption. And that is why I am not bothered by crosses. Some people are bothered by crosses. And I don't think we ought to, you know, make mantras and goofy things out of it. But I tell you, every time you look at the cross, it's a reminder again of what God has done on our behalf. It's his power, not ours. Onward, Christian soldiers. Cross of Jesus going on before. There it is. You sang that incredible hymn this morning of Martin Luther. Now, this dramatic story, conclusion, portrays a basic but often forgotten truth. Here it is. Apart from me, you can do how much? Oh, say it louder.
Nothing.
The reason I want you to say that is we don't live like that's true most of the time. I'm telling you, I fight this all the time. If there is one struggle in my Christian life, this is it. I love the Lord passionately. I want God to be the God of my life. But I am wired to just take control and do things. I have the classic type A driver personality. And over, I just, it's not that I get up in the morning and say, Lord, today I'm going to oppose you. I never pray like that. I have no desire to pray like that. I don't get up in the morning and say, Lord, today I'm going to thwart your efforts because I'm going to try to do it in my own strength. Will you bless my own efforts? I pray that God would fill me, that he would direct me and guide me and empower me, that his will would be done, not my will. I pray that. And then during the day, some days you walk in wonderful communion, and then other days, stuff gets at you. And the next thing you know, you're doing stuff, and you realize that this isn't the stuff that God would have you doing, and you're not doing it in the spirit that God would have you do it. I know none of you have this problem, but I know you know folks that have problems like this. Why do I do this? It's because I've forgotten this truth. I need a Nisi. I need to walk around and have this in front of me all the time. I need to be reminded over and over. God didn't say, apart from me, you can do some things. He said, you can't do anything. If you will abide in me. Now, abiding, some people think abiding is inert. You know, that's not abiding. It's a wonderful little, I use my hand as the picture of abiding. I stole this from Ken Poor. I think it's the best illustration I've ever heard of abiding. Your hand abides with you, right? Any of you got an unabiding hand? If you've had a stroke, you might want to say yes. But if you're healthy, your hand's abiding. What does that mean? Well, it's vitally connected, right? But, you know, there's two qualities of your hand. One is, it is constantly available. You know, your hand didn't wake up this morning, crawl up and say, thumbs the spokesman, hi. Me and the fingers have been talking here, and we've decided we're a little tired today. We're going to take a break. Good luck on brushing your teeth and picking up your water glass, because we're not doing anything you want to say. You know? Has your hand ever walked up and said that to you? Mine never has. My hand is constantly available to do what the head, the ruling notion of my body, it's constantly available to do what my head says. Now, is my hand constantly doing things? Fortunately, no. You'd have a hard time if it was. So, you know, there are times when my hands are kind of like this or hanging here, but they're available at a moment's notice to do just what I want them to do. Constantly available. You know what the second thing is? Instantly obedient. They're available, and the minute my head says, hit the piano, my hand hits the piano. Or comes over here and says, hey, we got to write a word in here. Would you pick up that pen, take the cap off, stick it on? I'm not even thinking about this. My head says, do these things. And my hands do it. Why? They're constantly available. They're instantly obedient. Folks, that's what abiding is. Constantly available, instantly obedient. You may want to write those down. I wish I could tell you that they were mine. They're not. They're Ken's. But it's such a great truth. Okay? Our victory. There's my hand, constantly available, instantly obedient, writing the word. Our victory and fruitfulness depends upon the banner we're looking at and depending upon. So when I remember that it is God who is going to do this work, and I am constantly available and instantly obedient as the Spirit of God works in me, puts ideas in my mind, has given me a brain to think. You know, I'm not saying again, I'm not inert. But man, I want to be controlled by him. As Moses' arms grew weary, this is another beautiful picture. Aaron and Hur didn't criticize him. It's another tendency in evangelical Christianity. When somebody isn't quite doing exactly what you think they should be doing, you know, your pastor or whatever, do you go to them and you say, oh, how can I help support you in this moment? You know what happens? We tend to, I don't know if we should, you know, maybe, boom. You know, I've been in ministry 20 years now. I get asked this question. Is it hard being in ministry? I want to tell you something. I have never been more discouraged in my life than in ministry. And do you know where it's come from? It doesn't come from the outside community. It comes from boards. Every ministry I've been a part of has happened. I wish I could tell you there are certain ministries that hadn't, but it's not a truthful statement. Every ministry. Do you know what I love about this picture? When Moses' arms were getting weak, instead of Aaron and Hur saying, "What's the matter, wimp? You're the leader. You're supposed to be doing stuff. Get your hands up there. We brought you on board to take care of this thing. You know, get with it." You know what they did? They went over and they lifted up his arms. Oh, picture that. So your pastor isn't always performing the way you want. Your Sunday school teacher isn't. Your kids aren't. Go lift up their arms. Anyway, I don't have time to develop that anymore, but we are called to do that. So the question, where do you need a victory in your life today? I don't know. But I doubt that if you're an honest thinking person here, there isn't at least one or two or three or 50 areas where you would love to see God bring victory. Personal disciplines in your life, nagging sins, relational difficulties, job concerns, future nervousness, etc. Where do you need God to be? Your banner. You know what? He's powerful enough to do it. If we will be willing to get out of the way, stop trying to do it in our own strength, and be faithful to look to Him. Now, He may say, "Thank you for doing that and trusting me. Now I'm going to ask you to do this." Great. That's the instantly obedient. But we got to get ourselves in an available spot, get ourselves out of the control seat and into the obedient seat. If it's a tandem bike, you need to move from holding on the handlebars to just getting in the back and pedaling. Let the Lord take the handlebars. You're there for the ride. Yeah, you got to get involved, but He's the one who's leading. Isn't that the picture? Okay, there's the Nisi. He is our banner. Let's let Him be that today. I want you to write something on that line before you leave this class this morning. Right now. I'm not going to look at it. Your wife isn't even going to look at it. Don't look, wives. I know it's hard when your husband writes something that you're not to look. Husbands, don't you look either. But where do you want God to be your banner, your strength today? I don't know where that ought to be, but let me just say this to you. If we get our eyes back on Him and His strength, good stuff happens. Okay? Let's pray. Lord, I pray for all of the things that have been written on that line right now. And I pray for all of the things that people thought about but were afraid to write. We need You to be our strength. You are the source of our strength. And if we somehow get our eyes off You and onto the stuff, and onto the issues and onto the problems, and we lose the perspective, we have lost the battle. Just like the Israelites. Lift our eyes again to see who You are and how You've chosen to act on our behalf. Thank You that You were the one who is lifted up for our salvation. May we lift You up for our sanctification also. Pray these things in Your precious name. Amen.